Good evening, and the Lord bless you tonight. I am your servant this week, and I covet your prayers very much. I do expect a blessing. I've been blessed already in preparation. And I want this to be a week when we ponder and think about what we just heard Sunday morning in church and what we've heard this evening. I'd like for us to ponder and to ponder deeply the things that will be shared. Obviously, I will not be covering 9 hours of material like I would at most other places because of the time factor here, but we'll do best we can with the 5 hours that we possibly will have. When we look at the overall theme, restoring the wonder of the new song, we are implying that there's the possibility something has been lost that would need to be restored. And there's a scripture in Isaiah that's been very precious. Maybe somebody can get this light over here. For thus, Isaiah 57:15, maybe it would be wise for you just to turn to it. For thus saith the high and lofty one, because I do want to come back to this scripture other times. The high and lofty one, which that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And then we have this word, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That speaks of restoring something that happens in hearts that have been broken, hearts that have been humbled, hearts that have been made low, and God wants to come in and bring a revival and bring a restoration. And I've heard this scripture used, I think, by Brother Daniel or somebody just recently, Isaiah 57:15. God's name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. Now the topic tonight is titled, Whatever Happened to the Fear of God? There's a little human interest story I thought I might share with you at the beginning. 21 years ago this month, my family and I had traveled hundreds of miles to give a series on music in a certain community and out of state. And the first night we visited late with the people till finally everybody was gone. There was nobody left in the parking lot. And so we went out to our vehicle to leave, and we had a flat tire. I don't remember what was missing that night. It was either a jack or a wrench or something. We had the tire. Or maybe maybe we put the tire on and it was just low. I'm not sure. But to the left of the place I'd spoken that night was a school principal that I had spent some time with and was just getting acquainted to. And to the right of that building was one of the charter members of this congregation who was in his mid-40s or between 40 and 45 somewhere. So anyway, we got hold of the school principal and he got hold of this charter member and the two came together and somehow we managed to have air and we managed to leave this place that we were at. We were staying with relatives in a distant place, not real, real distant, but a little distant place. And before we were within 8 or 9 miles of their place, when we had another flat tire. Well, we had the whole family in the van, except maybe the last one who wasn't born yet, I guess. Not sure. And we were stranded. It was midnight by that time. And so I went to a house for help. They had big fans running because it was June and it was warm in that community. And no, they were sleeping and nobody answered my knocks at the door. So I went across the road and I knocked on that door and nobody answered. It was the middle of the night. Went out to the milk house. Felt very sheepish, but I found a phone out there, but it didn't work. And so I went to the next house down the road. My oldest son was walking with me, and there was no response. We rang the doorbell, and we could tell the doorbell was ringing inside. What we didn't know till later was that it was the home of an older lady. And she was awake, very awake, with the doorbell ringing at that time of the night. It was getting close to 1 o'clock by then. And she was saying, get out of here. Get away. Get out of here. But we didn't hear her say that. We just got out because she didn't answer the door. So we walked a little further to a business establishment, not a Mennonite business establishment, but we walked a little further to try to get help there. And when we got there, the automatic lights of this business establishment, they came on, and of course, we were in broad light. And we walked up to the front door, and soon the house lights came on as we rang the bells there. And I saw the proprietor of this establishment move to the front door, but I saw in his right hand he's carrying a big gun. Well, by that time, I think I felt like a fairly humble and contrite person, because it was 1 o'clock by then, and we still had this family in the van and wanted to get to a place. And so this gentleman opened the door a crack, and we told him our dilemma and where we were going, and he said, just wait a minute. And he walked across the room, and he laid his gun down so we wouldn't see that he had it, but I'd already seen it. And then he said, come in and use my phone. So we went in and called my wife's parents, and they came and rescued us. And the next evening, we were back at Shade Mountain again. That was our first experience giving music talks at Shade Mountain. I don't know what to expect tonight afterward. But may the Lord bless us. And I asked the question to myself, what made that man carry a big gun the first night we're here? Well, it has to do with the loss of the fear of God. It has to do with what has happened to our culture. And it is dangerous in our culture, even in such a calm culture as Belleville, which is where we were stranded on 655. Now, when something is lost, and it needs to be revived, or needs to be restored, or needs to be found, we ask, first of all, what's been lost. And then we're going to spend the rest of the evening on discovering how has it been lost. And you say, how is this related to music? I think you will discover how it's related to music. Years ago at Calvary Bible School, we had a morning prayer and fasting service very early in the morning. And I was asking the students, they had asked me to moderate, and I was asking the students, what is the greatest need in America today? And they just sat there quiet and didn't say a word. So I asked them the second time, what is the greatest need in America today? And they just kept sitting there. Over on the right were a couple of amen benches, and some of the faculty had decided to come to this student prayer and fasting time. And there was an old man. The students called him lovingly Moses, because he had a long beard, and he had looked like a patriarch that had just walked out of the Old Testament and come to Bible school to teach. But his name was actually Moses' brother's name, and he was from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He rose to his feet, and he gave the answer to the what is the greatest need in America today with these words, the fear of God. And then he sat down. The moderator had in mind, which is yours truly, he had in mind the need in the families for family relationships, good relations between husbands and wives, and children and their parents. That's what he had in mind, and that's what our chapel was about later that morning. And it was a wonderful chapel, because that particular morning, even during the prayer and fasting time, we didn't just pray for the wayward ones like we often did during the Bible reading and prayer in the afternoon. But that morning, we were asked to pray for all the faithful ones in our family. And we named them by name. And I thought it was a wonderful exercise and a tremendous challenge. It's what we should be doing for every one of them who are sitting here this evening. They're not somewhere else. They're here. Bless God. And our hearts should be pouring out to them and blessing them. And so this is what we experienced together is a wonderful time, but I will admit that afterward, I kept wondering and thinking about, what is this? What did Aaron Glick mean when he said, the greatest need in America is the fear of God? Some years later, we lived in Kelowna, Iowa, And one Sunday afternoon, four of us men and our pastor went to Manamosa prison. And there we gave a presentation. We sang, as the quartet sang, and then our pastor preached. And then we had about 25 minutes after the little service was finished to talk with the inmates. And one of the inmates that I was talking to said, "I liked your singing." Well, he surprised me because it was just plain old a cappella music. Good, solid, gospel, a cappella music. And then he said, so I asked him when he said that, I said, "Well, what do you think about rock?" Because I thought it might be interesting to get an opinion from him. He was not a Christian. He was just there because it was something good to do to pass the time. He said, "I don't like rock." Well, I thought, that's interesting. But then he added, "But I don't condemn it." Now he had my attention. And then the third thing he said is, "Because it has something to say." Now I've pondered those words many times since. What is it that the rock beat has to say? Tomorrow evening we want to look at the music itself, not just the words, because we've known for years and years and years that words are important in music, and words communicate a great deal. But we are under a strong influence that says the music itself doesn't matter, it's just the words that matter. The question tomorrow night is, does the music itself communicate? And if the music itself communicates, does it communicate good or does it communicate evil? That's the question that we'll be facing, especially tomorrow night. So, what has been lost? The fear of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus. Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We have implied that the fear of God has been lost. Chapter 31. Moses was 120 years old. I don't know if it was his birthday. If you read verse 1, you almost get the impression that it was his birthday. He said, "I'm 120 years old this day." But I don't know if it was his birthday for sure. Maybe he was just saying, "I'm that old today." And he talks about fear. Now, Brother Jonas already introduced this subject to us very clearly yesterday morning. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in these verses here, but we do need to spend a little time. I would like for you to notice that there are two kinds of fear. And there are two elements that make the difference between rational fear and irrational fear. And so the first one, we read here in verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee." God is giving Moses a message that he's supposed to communicate to people. And he's telling them, to the children of Israel, he's saying, "Now don't you fear, don't fear." Verse 7, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Now, here we have clearly the word from the Lord through Moses that we are not to fear. Now, if you go to verse 12, what do you read? "Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it." Now, if I was 13 and I read verse 6 and verse 8 and I read verse 12 and verse 13, I'd say there's a problem here. Don't fear, don't fear. And then I get to 12 and 13 and it says, "Do fear, do fear." Well, there are two kinds of fear, obviously. One is a very human kind of fear that most all of us have experienced. And that human fear that we've experienced, I remember experiencing at the age of the 13-year-olds, if they're here this today, or 14, when I climbed a silo to throw the silage out of the silo in our farm in Kansas, like we did by hand. And then you climb down the messy chute All that silage was still hanging on those rings as you go down, and one day I decided it would be fun to go up to the top of the chute and climb down the outside of the silo. And on my way up, when I got to the top, I thought, you know, it would be fun to see how fast I can go down the outside. And so I started going fast. I don't think I even was timing myself. I just tried to go fast. But I experienced a fear just a moment or two later that I had never experienced before, because I found myself falling over backwards. Neither hand had hold of a ring. I was going down too quickly. And my dad and us, my brothers and I, had put concrete around the base of that silo just some time before, and it had had plenty of time to harden. And I was not interested in meeting that concrete. I remember the desperation, the fear that pierced through me, and I thrust my hands against those staves, and it found a ring. Oh, bless God. My older brother, I have one older brother, heard me tell this story one time, and he said, "Do you know what happened next?" "No." He said, "You wouldn't come down. We told you to come down, and you wouldn't come down." He said, "I had to climb up the outside, up to where you were, and pry your fingers loose to get you to come down." That's human fear. And we experience human fear. I asked my wife for a 5-gallon bucket with a lid on it. We didn't quite get to it, to get it. I wouldn't have put inside it what I was thinking of that should be inside it. But what I would have wanted to put inside it would be 2 copperhead snakes, sizzling copperheads, that are just ready to bite somebody and hurt them terribly. I bring that pail up here, I would take the lid off, and I would dump it off right here in the center aisle. We would not have the normal method of dismissal if I were to do that. Why? Because you have a fear of copperheads. Copperheads are deadly. And so are rattlesnakes, and so are other snakes. And so I wouldn't consider doing it anyway. Suppose Arlen would do me a favor, and he's so quick anyway, he would just jump out and kill both of them right away. Even though you're halfway out the door, you would be coming back inside to take a look at them. Some of you would. Why not? They're still here. There are 2 things that make fear rational fears. One is if something's present, and second is if something's potent. Now, if you take one of those things away, you lose the fear. Because tonight, there are snakes all over this world, and you're sitting here quite restful and relaxed. Why? Because they're not present. Those snakes are as potent as can be, and they kill people. Every year, there's a host of people going to the grave because of snake bites. But you're not worried about it. Why? Because they're not present. If they were present but dead, you wouldn't worry about it because they're not potent anymore. You see, it's over. There's a lot of things like in life. All our fears. We have so many fears. We have fear of people. We have fear of death. We have fear of a lot of things. We have fear of cancer. We face a lot of human fears. But the fears we face are only if those fears are present or are lurking, and if those fears have potency to them, that's greatly going to affect my life. And I can be damaged and hurt by it. I would like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Associate yourselves together. I'm sorry, verse 9. Isaiah 8, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all of ye of far countries. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. This is a prophecy to Israel. Words are coming to Israel again. And it says it twice. Scourge yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now, if we were to read verse 19 to 22, and if I have time at the end, I will only read verse 22 right now. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. We're not talking here just about what happens when the sun has been down long enough and it's totally dark and the moon's not out. We're talking about a worldwide culture who does not know God. And they've come to a darkness that has produced a tremendous amount of fear. And what is the response of people when they are afraid? What's the response of people when they're panicking? I could ask these boys, what's the response of your sisters when they see a mouse in the bedroom, her bedroom? Oh, they sit on the chair or sit on the edge of the bed and they say, Dad, Mom, could somebody come, please? They say nothing of the sort. I remember one day teaching here and the teacher came up to the room and was asking for help. And I thought, well, it's probably a discipline problem that's a little bigger maybe than the teacher wants to address. So I was willing to go down. It was sewing day. But it wasn't a discipline problem. She said, there's a mouse in my room in the register. You see, usually when people panic, they scream. They're not quiet. They make lots of noise. And so I sent 2 8th grade boys down to take care of the mouse in the register. But the mouse escaped out of the register and went into the main room. And I found out upstairs when it went into the main room, because there was a whole lot of ladies doing the sewing in the main room. And they did what ladies do. Do you think a culture that has lost their view of God, has lost the fear of God, do you think that culture is going to sit around and be a quiet culture? A restful culture, a peaceful culture? Do you think so? Or do you think you'll be what one person told me? I cannot bear silence. There's a reason why they cannot bear silence. What do? If we have situations that cause us to panic and that are very hard and difficult for us, what do? There are two scriptures that have become very precious in recent years. And they're found right here in Isaiah chapter 8. Let's go to verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Why does it say now, you should let God become your fear and your dread? Do we reverence, do we have the awe, do we have the respect for God that we should? And if we had that respect, would it affect how we live Monday through Saturday as well as Sunday? Would it? I got on a plane one time years ago and went back to my seat. The plane was full, almost full. And a lady was sitting in my seat, my assigned seat that I had paid for. And she was not about to move. And so, I mean, I tried to get her to move, but she didn't want to. And I was respectful, non-resistant Anabaptist, so I couldn't do too much about it. And so I found another empty seat, and I went and sat in it. And when I sat there, there was a few stragglers came on after me. And sure enough, I was sitting in an assigned seat of one of those stragglers. So I had to move again. I got out. I didn't know where to go. So I said to the stewardess, I'm stranded. I mean, somebody's sitting in my seat. They won't move. Where am I supposed to go? The plane looked full to me. She said, come with me. So I went to the front of the plane. 100 and some people on it. She said, you may wait here. I had my suit on, as I usually dress when I travel. And I was not overly amused, just to be real honest. Here stood this Amishman in front of this whole plane load of people, and it at least gave them the opportunity to get a good look at one, if nothing else. I wanted a place to sit. And finally they closed the doors, and there I was still standing, and she said, "Oh, come with me." And she took me back two-thirds, three-fourths the way back to the plane and put me in. There was three seats on that side. There was an old lady sitting against the window pane, and she was a bit portly. And there was an Orthodox Jew sitting in the aisle seat, and they said, "I may sit in between." Well, it's like putting hay bales in. I got in between. And so, okay. And I was to speak out of state on this subject, and I had some books one book especially I was desperate to read. And I made a little conversation with the two of the Orthodox Jew, didn't have much to say to me. The lady was 86, she was from San Francisco, and apparently she wanted to visit. So I visited with her a little bit, but then I started reading my book. We soon took off, and I reading my book, and I told her that, she asked me some questions, you know, so I talked with her again a little. I told her I was a Christian and that I'm going to Pennsylvania, and I told her a little chit-chat, and she talked a little bit, and then she said, then she kind of let me go, and I went back to my books, and pretty soon she got my attention. She didn't really have far to go, and she said, "Sir," she said, "do you believe in prayer?" I thought, I didn't want to say duh, because we didn't say that back then. "I'm a Christian. Do I believe in prayer?" "Of course, believe in prayer." Oh, she was, yes. Oh, she was satisfied. So I went back to my books. And I was reading some more, and then she came back and pretty soon, "Sir?" "Yes." "Sir, this morning in San Francisco, before the earlier flight, I asked God to let me sit beside a Christian." Tell you, my books closed. I had been kind of an unwilling conversationalist up to that point, but my book closed and stayed shut the rest of the trip, because all that shuffling around was to answer the prayer of an 86-year-old San Francisco woman who wanted to talk to a Christian that day. We had quite a talk, and the Lord was teaching me some lessons, and he keeps teaching me and teaching me many lessons. Sometimes we're unwilling to learn the lessons. Confess that. Well, at a given point, I thought about this Orthodox Jew sitting on the other side of me. What is he thinking about all this conversation? And I said, "Sir, I'm interested in this title, this theme that's called the fear of the Lord. What do you have to say about that subject? What would you say about that?" And he immediately was willing to talk. He said, "Sir, we don't say that name. You ask me what that means? That means something too sacred for us to speak. Yahweh? No. I mean, no, the name, and I don't even know what he used to help me understand he's talking about Jehovah God. I don't even know what he used. But the name he was using was indicating that we don't speak his name. We are so unworthy. We don't even move up to speak his name." And I sat there thinking that I was on my way to share some things. I had already learned one big lesson, but now I was learning a second big lesson. I thought to myself, us speechy people, we don't have near that reverence for the name of God as this unsaved man beside me. That's a tragedy that my wife and I and children faced when we were in Israel to visit Donovan's a couple years ago. To see these people who respect Jehovah so deeply and don't know his son. You see, the whole gospel of John is about learning to know his son. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was that Word? That Word was the communication of God. If you go to John chapter 16 and the whole book of the Gospel of John, and I don't want you to lose your place in Isaiah 8 because we're coming back to it. But if we go back to John chapter 16, the whole book of John is a book over and over again where the identity of Jesus is brought to the forefront. People are asking, who's Jesus? Who's this Jesus? And in the end of the chapter, chapter 16, the disciples finally said, we understand who you are. You will see this in when Jesus explained to them in verse 27 and 28 that he has come from the Father, he's going to leave the world and go back. His disciples said, thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe thou camest from God. Jesus answered and said, do you now believe? If I had been Jesus, and of course I can't, I won't be, but if I had been Jesus, I would have said, disciples, thank you. Bless God. You are catching on. You're finally understanding. You're finally indicating who this Jesus is. You know now. You understand. That's not what Jesus did. I almost feel bad for the disciples, what Jesus did, but Jesus is right and we're not wrong. We're wrong. We just have our human feelings. This is what Jesus said in verse 32. Follow. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He said, disciples, you think you have just learned a big lesson? I have a news for you. You're going to be scattered. You're not near as strong as you think you are. The fear of God was not near as solid in their experience as they thought it was. And then he went on and said to them, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me, in Jesus, ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Those are incredible words. Because if you stop and realize that Jesus is going to be betrayed in the garden, he's going to be kissed by Judas, and he's going to be betrayed. Well, even before he was betrayed, when he prayed, not my will but thine be done, wouldn't you say that's maybe when he overcame the world? The following day, less than 24 hours later, Jesus is going to say, it is finished! And when he says, it is finished, you could say, that's when he overcame the world. No. He died. Would you say 3 days later, when the messengers at the tomb said, he is not here, but he is risen. That's when he overcame the world. Why does Jesus say, I have overcome the world right now? Doesn't he understand English grammar? Don't we understand English grammar? I have overcome means it's already happened. Folks, I want to point something out about this Jesus that I think is important. You and I were conceived, born, and when we think into eternity, we look in one direction, future. Our Jesus is entirely different. When Jesus looks into eternity, it doesn't matter if he looks forward or back. He can look back if he chooses. Tonight, he knows which day in June it is that we've gathered here for our first night of Bible school. But tonight, Jesus sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace just as plain as can be. Why? Because our Jesus is not bounded by time. Tomorrow night, Jesus knows exactly which pew you're going to be sitting on. He knows who's going to be sitting beside you. And he will see the flood of Noah every bit as plain as he sees what's happening tomorrow night. Now, no wonder that in me we can have peace. Whereas the fear of God becomes real in our life, we've found the source of strength. I want to explain why in a moment. It's very, very true, and we know it. Even as Christians, we know this. Think of what it's like for the non-Christians tonight. I don't think any of us could sleep the entire night if we would have a glimpse of just 1/10 of the suffering that's going on this globe right now. I don't suppose there's a soul here tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, that could sleep if we saw only 1/10 of the suffering that's going on. And Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be scattered, but I want you to remember this. In me, you're going to have peace, and I want you to be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Does Jesus have a problem with English grammar? No. Why does Jesus say, I have overcome the world, when it hadn't happened yet? You see, Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. And I think right here in this statement, we see the divinity of Jesus just blossoming. He could see what was ahead 3 days just as plain as the very moment he was telling his disciples. The victory was there. And he wanted them to remember it. And it's something you and I must remember. And as soon as he was done saying that, something changed. He quit talking to his disciples. They were walking, perhaps, across the Brook Kidron to the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane. It took us, an hour to walk that? I'm not sure. Longer than that. The words that are recorded here in John 17 takes about, and preceding and after that, after the Last Supper, I would have the impression that Jesus spoke those words to his disciples while they were walking. The streets are dark, and he's telling them these things. It would take about 18 minutes to say these things. And I would guess that the other minutes were very, very quiet minutes. Jesus knew full well what he was going to. He was going to struggle in the garden while his disciples slept. He knew that's what's going to happen. But at this moment, after he'd shared these things, and he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He lifted up his eyes, and you read this in chapter 17, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I want to give them eternal life. That's my goal. I want to give everyone eternal life. You know, I don't know. Should we mention names or shouldn't we? Bob Hutchison had surgery on Wednesday. He didn't know if he'd pull through. I tried to tell him what he needs. Jerry Berrier, Saturday morning after Saturday morning, he'd be at our produce stand and help us unload the corn, help us sell till we could manage or handle it ourselves. This year he won't be there. Did they learn to know Jesus? Do people around us know Jesus? Do they have life eternal? Jesus, like a good teacher, and I have so many lessons to learn from him, explains his terms. He knows his disciples are, it's not that God needed to know, but he knows his disciples are listening to his prayer. And so what is life eternal? He begins to explain it in his prayer. And this is what he said. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the true Jehovah God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what matters most. Everything falls into this. I mean, the moment I die and you put me in that casket, it's not my wardrobe. My wardrobe will just be one set of clothes. It's not your wardrobe. You'll just have one set. How big the wardrobe won't matter. It's not your house, whether you have the nicest house in town or not. Because the house there is so small, it's just single occupancy, right? It's not the landholding. It's not the farms or the businesses that we own at that moment. Our landholding's going to be a couple feet wide, a couple feet long, and a couple feet deep. That's it. What matters most? This right here. This is what matters most. When the fear of God becomes into his people, and we begin to recognize that Jesus is our dread. Jesus is our fear. Now, we don't talk about that side. Maybe we don't know what that means. I'd like for you to flip back now to Isaiah chapter 8, because we have something very important that comes on the heels of this in Isaiah 8. And this has brought much comfort to my companion and I. Verse 13 says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Verse 14 says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary." What's a sanctuary? It's a safe place. It's a place you get inside. It's a place when the storms and the tribulations can't knock you over. You're in Jesus. You're secure. And you find a place of rest. Why? Because we have learned a rational fear. We have learned someone who is more potent than any copperhead, who is more potent than death, who is more potent than cancer, who is more potent than deafness, who is more potent than blindness. We have found someone who is, we call it, omnipotent. That's God. And not only have we found him to be omnipotent, we have also found him to be omnipresent, everywhere present. There is not a place that you and I can slip to that God won't be there. Oh, folks, tonight, that is of the greatest comfort for those who know him. The fear of God is our greatest security. This is a tremendous promise. I would wonder why anyone who knows eternity future, eternity past, and who is there to take us through every tribulation, I would wonder why any of us would ever try to trust our own future. Trust ourselves for our future. I think it's a fairly stupid thing to do. Don't you? We have God. Now, how, if we have God, this is the fear of God. We want to ask the question, and there are a lot of scriptures that speak about the fear of God, even New Testament scriptures that speak of reverence and godly fear and perfecting holiness in the fear of God and submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And there's just, does pass the time of sojourning here with fear. The scriptures are full of it. But now I'd like to move ahead and take a look at what happened, however, to the fear of God. What has taken place? Well, before I go there, I just want to remind us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. None. Not one bit of darkness. Maybe, first of all, we should take a look at the word music, because how does music fit into this whole picture? Well, the word music comes from the word news. What does the word muse mean? The word muse means to think. We see both the word music and the word muse in the scripture. I muse, the psalmist says, on the work of thy hands. And so the word music is implying something devotional in nature, something that has order. It's devotional in nature. It has order. And then, suppose we play with that word a little bit and see what else can do with it. I learned this from Dr. Garlock, president of the music theory department in Bob Jones University years ago. The word muse means to think, right? We already established that. What happens, students, when you start putting prefixes and suffixes in front and behind words? You can affect the meaning of the word. For example, let's use another word for our example. Let's use the word theist. Let's try the word poly, or the prefix poly. A polytheist. Now, theist is one who believes in God. A poly means many. So you have a polytheist, you have a person who believes in many gods, like a Hindu who has 1,000 gods. Let's say you use the word mono. And you put mono in front of theist, you have a monotheist. Mono means one, like dia means two. If you have a dialogue, it's two people talking. If you have a monologue, you're talking to yourself and hope that you're in good health and no one else is around. If you want to use another prefix, you can use this prefix and put that in front of theist. What happens? Atheist. Uh-oh. Now we don't have someone who believes in many or believes in one. We have one, someone who does not believe in God at all. We know what an atheist is, of course. So we're going to move this up here, put it here, put the ah here. Let's put a suffix behind it, amusement. Not believing in God, not to think. We have amusement. Oh. Now, there is a tremendous escalation of amusement in our country today. A tremendous escalation of amusement. Now, the purpose, if you ask people, why are there so many DVDs? Why are there so many videos? Why is there all this music? Why is everything like this going on? They will say, well, I need a refreshment. I like my music. I want to, you know, I need it. I have a hard life and I like my music. My music refreshes me. Well, if it's the problem-solving solution for America's needs, rather than what Aaron Glick said, then our prisons are empty, I'm glad to tell you. And there are no shootings in the schools. And there's no rape in the streets. There's no, crime is down bottom. Judges have very little to do. Or is this not true? You see, people defend amusement music and that style of music, but they defend it on one basis, selfish. They don't want anybody to mess with what I have. The element of amusement is not generally order, but just the exact opposite. It's chaos. So, how do we handle this? What do we think? Vance Havner, some of you have his writings probably, said years ago that the word Christian is a noun. He was right. It is a noun. And then he said that, but it's not only a noun. A noun is something that names a person, place, thing, or idea, right? Okay? He said, but it's also an adjective. An adjective describes something. And so he said, you can use Christian as an adjective. We are sitting in a Christian church. This is not a Muslim mosque. We're in a Christian church tonight. You're going to go to a Christian home. And fall comes, you will go to a Christian school or a Christian homeschool. It's describing something. What Vance went on to say is what we are needing in our day are Christian Christians. Well, what did he mean? I heard John McAgena in New Jersey make this statement. He said, form and content must be in harmony, and I've pondered this ever since. Form and content must be in harmony. What does he mean by that? Every night we want to talk about this. This is the premise of what we'll be discussing this week. Form and content must be in harmony. Form is culture. What is culture? Oh, you want a high-sounding definition of what culture is? Are you ready to take notes on it? The way we do things. End of definition. Some people play down culture and they say, oh, culture, ah, that's just cultural. Folks, you can't live in a cultural vacuum. You would be of no value if you had no culture. Culture is the way we do things. All of us, in order to be useful, have to have a way of doing things. Content speaks of what's in the heart. And so maybe we should go back to this and say, here is the heart, and here is the man on the outside. This is out, this is in. This is content. This is form. Okay? Now, we have a lot of people who are saying, we are Christians. It's just what's in the heart that really matters. It's just what's inside that really matters. Folks, if it does not show in any way outside of inside, then your Christianity is absolutely of no value. It's like the boy who went to Canada to cut wood, 18, 19 years of age, before cell phones, had no way of getting back to his folks. He was gone for 2 years on a secular logging crew. And when he finally got home, his folks were very concerned 2 years later. How did you make out as a Christian? He said it wasn't a problem at all. They never found out I was one. Really? There are people who are very strong on this form. And you can tell them at a distance that they are religious by their form, by how they appear and everything. But this is missing. They're unsaved. They have the same place to go to that all other lost people go to. So does John Macagina have a point when he says form and content must be in harmony? Christian must be Christian Christians. I think they have a strong point. We could, if we had time, we could take a look at some of the great events that have influenced the loss of the fear of God, the loss of Christians being truly Christian. We could look at cultural issues. We could look at the New Testament. We could look at Acts 15. And we could see how grace triumphed over legalism in that experience. When it was seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to them that we don't require the ceremonial law from the Christians. That was a tremendous eye-opener. And I tell you, when that happened, world culture moved up. What's world culture? World culture is the way we do things. I'm starting from New Testament times here after Jesus. Then came Constantine, who had that vision. And he had that vision when in the clouds he saw, by this you shall conquer, and there was a cross. Ah, what is that? Oh, that's Christian. That's Christians have a cross. That means my people must be Christians. How do you be a Christian? Well, you got to be baptized. Yeah, Christians baptized. Okay, soldiers. He ordered his soldiers to march through the river on horseback, and they came out wet on the other side. Good. He had a Christian army now. Really? Form, folks, but not content. And when that belief came, it plunged us to the Dark Ages. And out of the Dark Ages, somebody began to read his Bible who said, and he read this, that the just shall live by his faith. He was part of a church, part of a priesthood, where they had a lot of form, but no content. And when that hit home, he read it once in the Old Testament in Habakkuk, he read it three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. It led to the Reformation. Tremendous change. And that Reformation, that movement of culture upward, led to even secular, what we know as the Renaissance, when there was advances in medicine and science and communication. However, there was a reaction to another group of people says, not only do the just live by faith, but the just practice James 1. And that created a tremendous reaction, so that the reaction was not only here, but it came from these people, and we know these as the Anabaptists, another Bible-believing people. Tremendous. And when they begin to react to them, they're taking it too far. We don't have time to talk about Zwingli. The culture moves down. Why? Because scriptural precedence does not have, the perfect standard is not being honored. And then we go to World War II to try to solve problems. 8.5 million people are killed. What does that do? Causes fear. It was supposed to solve things. Our president at that time said, it is the war that will end all wars. It didn't. And then World War II came. Not only 8.5 million, but then 55 million people were killed. How many people come to a funeral if one person dies? How many people are affected if 55 million people die? You see the worldwide thrust, what happened. And then came the Vietnam conflict, where there's a death to morality. The nuclear threat, the fear, terrorism, anything to produce fear. I mean, at one point, the in World War II, they dropped 100,000 blockbuster bombs from 1939 to 1945. In one nuclear warhead has the same power as all 100,000 bombs that were dropped in those 6 years, one warhead. And at one point, the United States had 15,000 of those, and Russia had 15,000 of those. That'd be 30,000 World War IIs, not to speak of Iran and others, or North Korea. Do you see why the people have a reason if they don't have God and they are falling and they've lost their premise? Do you see why they have a reason to be scared? Well, but that's not the only thing that has caused this loss and this fall. The second thing has been the effect of subcultures. Subcultures have been very potent and very strong. We can get to it here. And I don't have time to go through these individually tonight. I would love to, because it would help you understand why we have the kind of music we do. But the subcultures have been very, very strong. Little Richard, in 1955, came out with his first song called Tutti Frutti. A couple years ago, I came across the lyrics to that song, and I understood why the radio refused to play it till the lyrics got changed. They were so filthy. And in 1955, nobody was going to allow that kind of music on the radio. In 1956, Elvis came on the scene. It's a subculture. And you will notice that a subculture always moves in on the bottom side of general culture, in the shadow side. And so there is a reaction. But the establishment, because, and I should have a big line here because this is after World War II, but on the shadow side, since they don't have God, the fear of God anymore, they accept it. Why? The first response is shock. The second response is gradual acceptance. And that's, gradualism is something I'm prone to. That's something we're all prone to. We get used to stuff that we think we're wrong. Why? Especially as we move away from the perfect standard, we get more and more accustomed to things. When Elvis came on the scene, I mean, he was marvelous. He was glorious. I mean, he grew up in a church. I talked to his bodyguard less than 5 years ago, the one that was his bodyguard at the time of his death in August of 1977. He said, I was a police in Memphis earning $900 a month. And he said, Elvis came to me and said, would you like to be my bodyguard? I'll give you $3,000. When Elvis died, this particular gentleman I was talking to was already off duty, but when Elvis died, he was worth $4.3 or $4.7 billion. And last year, 2012, if I'm not mistaken, Elvis had the highest sales of any performer dead. He's still at the top after 35 years. Last year they celebrated his 35th year since his... And even at Wise Story, you'd see the Elvis things. The Beatles came on the scene, along with it, the hippie movement, the long hair, the casual dress, and people reacted to them. They were shocked, and then they accepted it. Then came the religious movements. And the religious movements had to do with the Christian rock scene, what we'll be discussing Wednesday night. The New Age movement, the humanism came in here. Religious pornography came. And all of these subcultures are just bringing culture down farther and farther. And finally, we come to supernatural paganism, where people say, I love Satan. I take my problems to him. That's what one girl said in her covering and veiling. I was in Sarasota, Florida, and a girl came to me and said that she was not from the congregation there. She just said, I have listened. I was watching television the other day, and I saw the author of Hotel California, which one of my friends at Bible school said he had listened to. He said, I watched the man who wrote it from the Eagles get an award. And that man said, the television cameras were showing getting the award. He turned to the television cameras and he said, all praise to Satan. He said, I knew that man's girlfriend. She was my friend. I called her up and I said, I just saw your boyfriend on television say, all praise to Satan. And the girl said, you know what? Last week, or just recently, the girl had become a Christian. And she said, I was talking to my boyfriend, and I told him I was a Christian. And he said to me, you are light, and I am dark. We will never make it together. How true. Now, this is not a silent world down here, folks. This has a lot of music. What kind of music? I close with these words. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer tonight. I have overcome the world. Those are the words of Jesus.